Well, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. As we transition or continue our transition into this chapter of Paul's epistle. And I'm actually going to ask us all to stand, if you would, one more time as I want to read 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to read verses 8 through 10. Actually, I'm going to read verses 8 through 13. And Lord willing, this morning, we're actually going to look at verse 8 as it comes to the office of deacon. But 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, this morning I want to read to set the context. Where Paul writes, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to wine, nor greedy for a dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded and faithful in all things. And let the deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Thank you. You can be seated. Well, 3 weeks ago, Pastor Mike transitioned us into chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, where Paul, after spending much of chapter 2 describing what the local households of God are to look like, with men praying for unsaved of all kind, women adorning themselves with good works and submission when the body is gathered, and the church at large, and especially the teachers, putting the spotlight on the fact that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. After focusing on those things in chapter 2, Paul in chapter 3 then turned to address another vital issue in the household of God. And of course, that is leadership. Leadership. Where Paul in chapter 3 really gives and lays out an expansive dealing with church leadership. In fact, with both permanent offices in the church, elder and deacon, he does so here like he does nowhere else in any of his epistles. And that would make sense for considering what we've been talking about over the last several months when we've been talking about 1 Timothy. We've been talking about how Paul had warned the Ephesian elders all the way back in Acts chapter 20 that men would rise up with the church and wreak havoc in the church and seek to draw away disciples after themselves. And what appears to have taken place, again, we can only speculate, but what appears to have taken place at Ephesus some years later is that very thing. That havoc has been wreaked in the church. Men by name have been named in 1 Timothy chapter 1 who have departed and made shipwreck of the faith. It appears that the focus on the gospel has been lost, and it appears that roles within the household have been possibly distorted with men and women, and who knows, maybe even within the leadership. Perhaps it were elders themselves who have made shipwreck of their faith and have led others astray. Perhaps some of the leadership needed to be replaced. Perhaps some needed to be called back to what it meant to be a faithful office holder in the church. Maybe an entire new leadership team was needed. Who knows what the situation was at Ephesus? But either way, Paul takes extensive time in chapter 3 to address leadership at length. Not only who they are, but who they are to be as men leading in the church. And of course, first up were the elders. As Pastor Mike spent 2 Sundays looking at both the calling and the credentials of the men who are to lead in the household of God. And those are the elders, or the pastors, or the overseers. Those names, those terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament to speak of a plurality of men that lead, feed, and protect Christ's flock here on earth. In short, we call them shepherds, as Mike summarized their role and ministry in that one word. And they alone, will give an account for the souls of the sheep, as we see in Hebrews chapter 13. And they alone, are actually called the stewards of God's household, as we see in Titus 1. They're the ones who have been delineated the authority and the oversight in God's household And they are the ones then that will give an account to the master of how that household functioned and what took place. The elders, the pastors, are those ones. However, God, in his infinite wisdom, has ordained another office in the church, another permanent office of leadership. An office whose very title means service. An office that is suitable to the needs of the shepherds as they care for Christ's church. They come alongside and assist them in that great and noble task. And of course, I'm talking about the office of deacon. And for the next 2 weeks, like we did with the elders, we will be covering this second yet vital permanent office in the New Testament church to see what these men are to do, but perhaps as importantly, who these men are to be as they serve in this vital, vital office. And so this morning, by God's grace, we'll be covering only verse 8, where we'll see first their office, and then we will start to get into their qualifications. We'll see their character in the second part of verse 8 start to develop. And so first, let's look at their office. Who are deacons? What are deacons? What does the term deacon even mean? For in in verse 8, Paul just simply starts that verse with deacons, or it might say in your translation, likewise, the deacons. Well, this word translated deacon is the word diakonos, from which we get the concept, or rather it literally means service. The word diakonos means one who executes the commands of another as a servant or an attendant would do for a master or even a king. This word or this concept, it's not uncommon in the New Testament. This word and its related family of words and their noun and their verb forms are used some 100 times in the New Testament, diakonos and the related family of words. And we see it used in at least 4 different ways in the New Testament. Number one, we see it used in that literal concrete way, speaking of kings and their masters, kings and their servants, as we see in Matthew 22:13. We see it being used by Paul in his letters, where he would refer to himself and his ministry team as servants or ministers of the new covenant, or servants of God. You know, you'll see in certain corners of Christianity, they call their pastors or their full-time ministry, they call them ministers. Right, that just simply comes from the mindset that they see themselves as being given over with the totality of their life in service of God's church, ministers. The same word is translated minister in that way. Third, it's used to speak of Christians in general, as we are all servants of the King of Kings and even servants of one another, right? I mean, we follow in the footsteps of our King. I mean, if it wasn't too low for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to stoop down into humanity, to humble himself and become obedient, even to death on the cross, if it was not below him, then who are we as his redeemed to say that we will not be servants as well, right? And so that's why Jesus said in Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, that's the verb form of the word diakonos, and to give his life a ransom for many. I mean, that was the heart of Jesus and his ministry as he came to earth, right? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so it follows then that Jesus would say in Matthew 20, that it shall not be so among you, my followers, like the world where the way that they seek glory and honor and prestige is to be the master, to be in charge, to be ordering other people around. That is what the world seeks after. But Jesus says it will not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, diakonos. And whoever will be first, you must be their slave. Whoever will be first among you, you are to be a slave. Taking it even a step further, not just a servant, but a doulos. That's the heart, the mindset, the attitude that each one of us is to have as followers of Jesus, emulating him, both in our service to the King of Kings, but even laying down our lives for one another. So it's no surprised then that the apostles would call us to that. As Peter would say, as each one of us has received a gift, speaking of spiritual gifts, we are to use it to serve one another as good stewards of the varied grace of God or the manifold grace of God. This is a very common concept in the New Testament, whether speaking in a concrete, literal way, but who we are to be as followers of Jesus. There's nothing too low for us. There's nothing that we are not too good for in the sense of laying down our lives for one another and serving our master. So with all of that in mind, very interesting, taking that idea and those examples in mind, there are two places, and only two, where that very same word, diakonos, is translated in a different way. It's not translated servant. It's not translated minister. Rather, it's translated deacon. Deacon. We see this in Philippians 1:1, where Paul addresses the entire congregation, or he addresses the church there, and he says, with the overseers, the pastors, and the deacons, is the word diakonos. And then, of course, here in 1 Timothy 3, it's the other place. The term is used four times in total in 1 Timothy 3, but it's this other place where Paul uses this word, diakonos. Translators have taken the liberty to translate it, not as servant, but deacon. Deacon. We're in both places, both in Philippians 1 and in 1 Timothy 3. Paul seems to not be talking about Christian servants in general, which we all are. In both of these places, Paul couples up these servants with elders. He groups them together where he's talking about especially designated, qualified, by the way, because there are qualifications that come here in 1 Timothy 3 with these servants. So they are specially designated, qualified, recognized servants in the church. Deacons who are paired up with the elders to help them, to assist them in caring for Christ's church. Godly men, as we will see in a moment and in another message, godly men who God has placed it in their hearts to especially serve in that capacity. You know, hopefully all of us are always growing in our seeing ourselves in this way, servants of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that we are willing to lay down our lives for one another and love one another as Christ loved us. But here we have men who God has especially put it in their hearts to say, I am here to serve and to lead in service and to assist the pastors, the shepherds with the care of God's church. What a special thing. What a special thing. So that is what deacon means. It simply means servant. But not just a servant, like all of us are a servant, but a specially recognized, qualified, recognized servant in the church. Well, that's nice. That's great. I think that's probably clear to most of us. So the next question would be, well, what do deacons do? What do deacons do in that service in assisting the elders with the care of God's church? Well, we do not have. And I think that that's by design, and that tells us kind of the nature of the office, but we do not have, like we do with elders, a job description for deacons. You know, with pastors, we have multiple passages that we can turn to, and I list them there on the screen, in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter 5 and 1 Peter 5, 17 through 18 are just the most prominent ones where multifaceted terms and functions are given to elders and the pastors as they lead, feed, and protect the flock. We even have different terms being used for elders and pastors and overseers, right? That those even give us the flavor of what the pastors are to be doing in the church. But for deacons, we don't have such a passage that actually says this is what they are to do in their service. The closest thing that we have is a template for deacons, which we have, I think, in Acts chapter 6, the passage that I had Pastor John read earlier, where I think we can look to Acts 6 to answer the question, at least, why in the world would deacons even be necessary? Because the question might come up, well, if you have pastors and you have a plurality of elders, and they are servants in the kingdom of God too, just like everyone else, then why don't they just take care of it? You know, why don't they do everything? Well, I think even as you go back to Mike's message, you see, number one, on the one hand, who ultimately is to be involved in the work of the ministry? Only the pastors? Well, no. One of the main functions of the pastors is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, and that includes every single one of you, right? Every one of you who is a child of God, you are grace-gifted and are to be serving and using your gifts to build up the body. We see that in Ephesians chapter 4 and other places in the New Testament, Romans 12 and others. But the question might come up, why do we need this office? Well, I think Acts 6 gives us a pretty clear picture of why such an office would be needed. For when we look at Acts chapter 6, we have the early church in Jerusalem. And you have apostles who are still there. They are still taking a primary leadership role in the church. Elders come very closely there too. We start to see as the book of Acts goes on that the elders and the apostles are involved in leadership. But the apostles are still there, taking a primary lead role in the teaching and the preaching in the church. And what comes up is a need in the church, where the Greek widows are feeling that they are being neglected, or they were being neglected. When the needs were being met among the widows, the Jewish widows were apparently getting preference over those who had a Greek background. Well, what are the options at that point for the apostles? What could they do to solve that problem? Well, one option would be that they could take care of it themselves. They could just go and deal with that and get involved in the nitty-gritty of all of that and go case by case and ask every person, what are your needs and what has really happened, and go through that whole process. They could have done that. I think they could have been qualified to do that. Or what they could do is appoint godly men that they could trust to settle the dispute and see that the needs are met in a godly way, so that they don't neglect the very thing that they actually are called to do in their official ministry capacity in the church, which is to teach and preach and to be given over to prayer. Well, what option do they choose? Well, we saw, as John read in Acts 6:2, the apostles say, it is not right even. It doesn't say this is a preferable thing that, you know, kind of let's out of practicality. They say, it is even not right that we should give up preaching the word of God and serve tables. Now, wait a minute. Now, when I look at that, I don't know about you, but I start to think, well, wait a minute. Aren't you the very ones that Jesus stooped down in John 13 and washed your feet? Aren't you the very ones to whom Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve? And if anyone wants to be great among you, be a servant. Put that towel around your waist and go down and wash feet and do all these things. And yet, here, it's like, did they forget all that? Well, no, of course not. You see, the issue here is not as we live life and as we come across various people and things in our life. I would have to believe that the apostles would never think it was below them to ever serve a person or to be sacrificial in their life and in their ministry just as Christians. Of course not. And so what the apostles are saying here is not that there are things that are below us, things that are not worthy of our time and our attention. No, not at all. Rather, what would take place if they were to take on that task? And by the way, there would be things like this, I'm sure, that would come up all the time, things that just you can't even expect and predict, where you would need godly men with wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit and who can come and take and in a godly way meet the task. That's going to come up all the time. And so for them to constantly be reacting to that, what would happen? In their official ministry capacity, they would be neglecting what for sure they are called to do in the church. And that's why we see in Acts 6, 3 and 4, therefore, brothers, the apostles say, pick out from you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we, the apostles, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You see, they're talking about here their official church leadership capacity. What are they to really be given over to? And does it mean that an apostle, or as we translate into the permanent offices, pastors can never get involved in those kinds of things? Well, absolutely not. They may, and they can. But to the degree to which they do that, they have to be careful that they do not neglect then the things that they are absolutely called to do, which is to feed the flock of God, which is the word of God, protect the flock of God, the oversight responsibilities and those kinds of things. So while these men are not called deacons, the word is not used there in Acts 6. Certainly, they were godly men who were spirit-filled and could be trusted not just to get the job done. This is key here. They weren't trusted just to get the job done, get the food distributed, you know, settle the argument. No, I would think that they need to get it done in a godly way. I mean, you can imagine the disputes that would be coming up. You could imagine the accusations being hurled at one another among these widows and these different ethnic groups. And there's heart issues going on here, I'm sure, where people need to be reminded about patience and love and understanding. And so you need men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom who not just get it done, but to get it done in a godly way with wisdom and love and understanding and even being able to shepherd the people along and to think biblically in a Christ-like way. So now we don't have apostles anymore, obviously, but who do we have in the church? Who has the primary responsibility of teaching and preaching and protecting and oversight? Well, it's the elders, right? We see that later on in 1 Timothy, that elders are to be given over to the word of God in prayer and laboring in the word and doctrine. So what do deacons do today then? Well, I would think that each church, depending on its situation, would have particular needs where deacons would be required to assist the elders, potentially in a myriad of ways. You would need to ask or answer questions like, how big is your church? How many elders do you have? And how much time do they have to be given over to those kinds of things, but also still shepherd the flock with the word of God? Do you have a building like we do? Or do you live in a remote jungle or New York City, where both of those places would have particular challenges where a building is not practical or you just don't have one or own one? What's the financial makeup of your church? Is it primarily wealthy? Or do you have a large segment that is poor and has constant financial needs? Do you have a lot of widows? How young is your church in terms of the age and how long it's been established? I mean, if you have a young church that's only a new church or a few years old, your deacons might be involved in teaching and preaching. There's nothing that forbids them from being involved in teaching, but just the maturity of where you are along in your church life. How mature is your church body? Are they participating in using their gifts and their time so that the deacons aren't doing all of those, but they are simply just perhaps delegating tasks, and many of you stepping up and filling in, which, by the way, you are. And that is a blessing here. What is the giftedness of your elders? I mean, you may have an elder board where a number of them have administrative gifts, where it actually would create more work to have to pass it on to someone else because you're having to explain it, whereas the eldership can just handle many things within the eldership. You may have an eldership that has no administrative gifts, and so they have to rely very heavily on those to assist in those particular things. So the answer would come down to who is the church, where is the church, when is the church, and who's in leadership in that particular church, and even the maturity in the using of the gifts in the body of Christ. So I think the answer then would be anyone who meets the qualifications for deacon and is assisting the elders with the care of the church, really taking something large off their plate, either doing it themselves or organizing the right people to get it done in a godly way, could technically qualify as a deacon. That work would be deacon work. And you know, I have to say at this point, I'm really thanking God right now. I'm really thanking God. Number one, that he in his wisdom would have the office of deacon. that he in his infinite wisdom has ordained a second leadership office that exists to help the elders with the care of Christ's church. Helpers that are suitable to the needs of the pastors in a particular congregation. You notice even the language I use there, a helper suitable to the needs, kind of like, you've got to be careful that we don't press this too far, but kind of like in a marriage where you have a leadership position, someone who is the head, who is in charge and leading in the direction of the family or the church, but yet someone who is also in authority in that family or in that place, a leader, like a wife, but is there whose existence and whose ministry and whose function primarily is ordained to be a helper suitable to the needs as the leaders want to take the church in a certain direction according to God's word. And I'm thanking God right now for God's wisdom in having two permanent offices in the church. But secondly, I am specifically thankful for the three deacons that God has given us. When I think of Rick Thomas and Jim Van Twisk and Zach Herman, who we ordained recently, I am thankful for them specifically in the specific major ways that they help us with the care of Christ's church, which, by the way, is all spiritual work. I mean, anything that has to do with the family of families and the household of God is spiritual work. We don't have physical and spiritual, although, by definition, in the kinds of things they are involved, many, many times, it is physical in nature. However, very spiritual in that, number one, the heart in which we do those things is very important, right? And as we're being examples to people and as we're getting people to work alongside of us, but just simply the fact they then free us up to focus on the Word of God and on prayer. But the specific major ways that our deacons assist us, and by the way, there are many things beyond that that I could list and many things I don't even know about, I'm sure, that I can't list, but these are major ways that you probably see on a daily basis or weekly basis they assist us. I mean, just taking care of the building and the grounds alone is a huge, huge undertaking. I think when we moved to this building about a decade ago, we tripled our square footage and we tripled our acreage, and there's just a lot to take care of, things that we don't even have to think about or worry about being concerned about getting done. They're going to get done. Either they themselves doing it or getting assistance to them to get those things done. What a blessing that is to not have to worry that way in week in, week out basis about the building. Even just opening the building on Sundays and making sure things are shut down, lights are turned off, that all these things are, that again, you might think, well, that's not a big deal, but it is if you have to worry about it. And you know what I mean by worrying about it, seeing to it that it gets done. Just taking care of the building and the grounds is a huge undertaking. Secondly, overseeing the collecting and the counting of the offering and the ushering is a huge thing, an undertaking that is very important. Number one, from a time standpoint of counting the offering and making sure the numbers add up and things get into the bank and all those things, but to make sure that we as the elders don't have to touch the money. Huge, huge burden off of us from the standpoint of being above reproach that we can say, we don't touch it. And we're not counting it, and our fingers aren't in it at all. And that's a huge thing that the deacons take off of us, and I am thankful for that. Another thing, ensuring that when we observe the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, things are ready to go. That those two very vital things, apart from the preaching and teaching of God's word and the fellowship, that we are to baptize new believers and those who have come to faith in Christ and observe the Lord's table, and yet those things are ready to go. And we can come and focus on preparing your hearts and minds for that, not whether the baptistry is filled with water and whether the communion things are out. We can come and simply go. Another thing, caring for the poor and the needy. We do have a benevolence fund here at the church that in our budget we designate for needs that arise throughout the year. And Rick and the other deacons take a leadership role in that, assessing whether there really is a need there. Because again, sometimes we can confuse needs versus wants. And someone comes to us with a request, we don't have to take that on. We can entrust them and their wisdom and experience and insight and godliness and maturity that they can take that off us and make decisions that we give them, delegate that oversight to them, and they are faithful in doing that. And again, many, many other things that we could list that that, again, go on, and things that we are not even aware of, I'm sure, that go on. But those are just the official things that we have designated to them for now. So continue to pray for them, that God would continue to give them servants' hearts. Because the reality is, there is a special struggle, that, or a unique struggle, I think, that would be in that office, where, again, you're a designated, recognized, qualified leader, yet the oversight and the authority ultimately is in the office of elder. And so you truly are a servant, a special servant in that capacity. And so continue to pray. That's a special heart that God gives these men. It's a special thing to have that particular ministry. So pray for them that God continues to give them those servants' hearts, as I'm sure that can be challenging. But also pray that God would continue to qualify men and put them into that office, as it is a very noble office, a special office. As we read, they gain a good standing in the faith. That God would raise up men who not only have the time, but also the unique gifts and abilities that would be suitable to our needs. But there's a third thing that needs to be there with a deacon. They can't be just that they're available and that they can get the job done. As we see and as we continue, there also must be character too. And that's our next point I want to see this morning. I just want to start to get into the qualifications of deacon. Look at the rest of verse 8, where we transition from the office, what deacon means and what they do, but what is their character? Likewise, deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, and not greedy for dishonest gain. So, although the Bible is fairly silent about what deacons do, and again, I think that's by design. They're simply called servants and paired up with the elders to serve in a capacity that's suitable to the needs of the ministry there. The Bible, however, is not silent about what kind of men deacons are to be. Which is interesting, when you compare the qualifications of elders and deacons, they are very, very similar. Nearly identical in many ways. In fact, the only major glaring difference is that elders must be able to teach. That's the main separator that's there. Elders obviously have to be able to teach in some capacity as they lead, feed, and protect the flock with the word of God, right? Again, not that deacons couldn't ever teach or have the gift of teaching, they may. The difference being elders must be able to teach. But when it comes to their character, they must also have certain godly characteristics, essentially or nearly matching that of the elders. And what that does is that tells me a couple of things when you think about the qualifications of a deacon. Number one, it tells me that God wants those in leadership to be consistent examples of godliness. Not perfect, as Mike laid that out for us several weeks ago when it came to elders, not perfect. Still sinners, saved by God's grace, but the reality is consistent examples of godliness. And I think that's, again, important, just for the very sake of having more examples. You know, elders are to be examples to the flock. That's mentioned several places. So certainly it's important to have flesh and blood, real examples of what it means to be a godly man. So that would be important for sure. But I also think about how many times the deacons will represent and actually stand in for the elders, whether it's dealing with the community, where our deacons will interact with the various neighbors that live around us and actually talk about problems that come up, that not problems that they have with the church, but questions about things or common neighborhood problems of people constantly driving through here and driving through yards. And, you know, they come and talk to us about the parking lot, or they talk to us about things like that. And or whenever we build a structure like we did, or what we do, you know, talking to the neighbors, how does that affect you, or that kind of thing. I mean, deacons interact with our neighbors, and they're representing the church at that time. Even when it comes to contractors, when they're on projects and those kinds of things, there is character that is to come across, that they're not just the guy who is just signing the paper or carrying it out, but they're representing the church when they stand in for really for us as the elders and representing the church. And so it's important that those men be men of character. And even in the church, in visible ways, you see them. You, not as much as the elders, they're not as visible as us, but certainly in the church, you see them, and so they need to have consistent, godly character. But another reason why their qualifications are what they are, I believe, is the same reason that Mike pointed out for elders a couple weeks ago, is that it tells me something about the kind of work and the importance of the work that deacons will be doing. I mean, remember, deacons might be right alongside of the elders in ministry, or standing in for them, or taking on a task that requires being discreet. You know, it might not be something that a lot of times it needs to be out in the air in public about a particular person or a thing going on. They need to do it with integrity as they are handling money, and even sensitive to the needs of those around them. Again, not just having tunnel vision, getting the job done, but realizing that these things, even the physical things, can impact people and attitudes and perspectives. And so they are in many ways right alongside or standing in for the elders. It's official church ministry, in other words. For first notice in verse 8, what's it say in verse 8? Likewise, the deacons. That's a very important phrase. Likewise. Well, like who? Like the elders. Just like the elders must be men of integrity and character and dignity and godliness, likewise, Paul says, the deacons must have certain characteristics. And the first thing that Paul says is that they must be dignified. They must be dignified. They must be grave or reverent or worthy of respect, depending on your translation. It means that they are serious or stately. It's interesting, one commentator pointed out that the root word to this word, dignified, the root word behind it actually holds the idea of venerating or worshiping something. Now again, we are not talking about worshiping those who were in the office of elder or deacon, not at all. But the idea there being that something, when you look at the person in their life, it stands out. It stands out. Something impacts you when you are around or you interact with this person in the work of the ministry. What this does is it just speaks to their character and the seriousness to which they take the things of God and the household of God. It doesn't mean they can never joke around. It doesn't mean that they can't have a sense of humor. But again, when you interact with them, it's clear that they're focused on the things of the Lord and the things of his household. And that comes out in their desire for the ministry, but also in their life. Also in their life. So deacons must be dignified. But as we go on in verse 8, Paul, in a sense, modifies this, I believe, with three things that would cause them to be dignified. There are three things that will not be there in the life of a deacon if they are to be dignified and ultimately qualified. Number one, they cannot be double-tongued. They cannot be double-tongued or sincere. They must be sincere. And when you speak to a sincere person or someone who is not double-tongued, the reality is you get what is truly there. You get the same thing. There's a consistency. So when they talk to one person, they don't say one thing, and then they go to another person, and they say something else. Not double-tongued. And by the way, these traits are good just regardless, right? I mean, these are godly character traits. These are things that all of us, as we look down through this, we shouldn't be saying, oh, that's for the deacons, and oh, that's for the elders. The only difference is that we must be these things consistently. Where the reality is, God's word would have all of us as God's children to be all these things. These are godly characteristics. But of course, it makes sense. In these offices, you would need men who are these things. So not double-tongued. And you could see how that would be a particular temptation in the office of deacon, or why it would be very important. As you're dealing with needy people, who sometimes the tendency is not to treat them with the same dignity and respect and courtesy and those kinds of things as you would to those who are wealthy. Or in projects they're working on, when they relay back to the elders why something is needed, or when they relay back to the people or the workers why a decision came or did not come or what the decision was. Not double-tongued, sincere. Next, not addicted to wine or indulging in wine. And obviously, someone whose life is revolving around alcohol, that would be a disqualification. I mean, this has all sorts of bad ramifications. I mean, look at Proverbs and all the warnings about the effect that a person's life who revolves around alcohol, what that has on their life, even being drunk once, even the state of being drunk, what that does to someone's life at that time, their thinking, their words, their actions. You can't have a deacon whose life revolves around alcohol or even being drunk and hung over or thinking about the next drink when they're doing the work of the ministry in the church, representing Christ and dealing with Christ's people. And I think what's at the root of this is the fact in Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit." You see, being drunk is the antithesis of being filled with the Spirit. You're controlled by one or the other. And when you're controlled by the one, you can't be controlled by the other. And remember back in Acts 6, what was one of the qualifications Paul said to look for? Men who are wise and of good report and full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. We need men who are Spirit-filled in this capacity. And then lastly, they cannot be greedy for dishonest gain. They can't be greedy for dishonest gain or base gain or filthy lucre. You gotta love the King James. It just says it so cool there. Filthy lucre. Although it's not a cool attribute, is it? To be greedy of base gain or dishonest gain. And note here, this is interesting. Paul does not say here love of money necessarily. Now again, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We talked about that at length last week when we were talking about how what is wrong is not having things, but loving things and loving money and wearing yourself out to get rich. But do you realize that you may love money and wear yourself out to get rich, but not do anything in the process that's technically wrong or illegal? You see what I'm saying? I mean, you may just be a workaholic who just can't say no, or you're constantly thinking about how you can make more money, which that is a sin, right? We're just to focus on working unto the Lord, doing what we need to do, and trusting He'll provide for needs. And if He gives us riches, that's great. But Paul here is not necessarily talking about the love of money in and of itself. But he's talking about what? The love of a certain kind of acquiring of money, which is base gain or dishonest gain. And think about how that is so important in the office of deacon or even elder, which has the same qualifications. Because what comes with these offices or can come with them are unique opportunities to take advantage of people. Unique opportunities when you're working with people who are coming to you for financial advice, who are coming to you with financial needs, or when you are dealing with the people who are wealthy and are able to give money, and you're able to, just all those things that are involved where you opportunities may arise to take advantage or to get into those situations where you can profit from those. And it's happened in the church, you know, in the Church of Jesus Christ, sad to say. But especially with deacons, right? Because they are handling money. I mean, their hands literally are on the money as it's being counted, as it's being deposited into the bank, as it's being dispensed to those who have needs. So certainly you need someone who is not just free from the love of money, but somebody who is not greedy of dishonest gain. And so that just begins to scratch the surface of who are the deacons to be, their character. We'll continue on, Lord willing, in verse 9 to see their faith and their conscience. We'll continue on in verse 10 to see their testing eventually. We'll see in verses 11 and 12 their home life in verses 11 and 12, and then their standing in verse 13, as we'll see at another time. But as I close today, I just want to say three quick things. You know, Lord willing, this is my last time to preach this year, and my only time that I'm going to preach on the whole leadership piece. So I just want to say three quick things. Leave these things with you as we wind things down today. Number one, I just want to give thanks to God that he raises up leaders. I mean, as you look over the qualifications and as you look at what leaders are called to do, both pastors and deacons, to think that anyone would be doing that with any measure of effectiveness and desiring it for the right reasons and to meet the qualification is an act of God's grace. That he does not leave us as orphans. The Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning, and we have direct access to him through the Spirit and the Word. Praise the Lord. But the fact that he has left the church and raises up by his Spirit leaders to be able to lead, feed, and protect us. And I say us because I am included in that as well. When the other elders lead, I am led by them. And they sharpen me and they challenge me and they love and lead me. And I am so thankful. And the deacons who serve and help us as elders in the church, God is so good to raise up leaders. I think of 1 Timothy 1:12 where Paul says that God counted him faithful, even though he was the chief of sinners, but put him into the ministry. I mean, it is God who, by his sovereign grace, not only chooses us unto salvation, but puts people into the ministry and qualifies them. I think of Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where Paul says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It's the Holy Spirit who does that, and I'm so thankful. The Lord Jesus doesn't leave us orphans. He gives us the Spirit individually, but then he gives us leaders in the household of God, and I'm so thankful for his grace. But secondly, I want to remind all of us that every member of the body of Christ is grace-gifted and absolutely vital to the mission of the church. You are. Just because as a man you may never serve in the office of elder or deacon, or as a woman, as we see, the qualifications are men in leadership, but we talked about several weeks ago, your works are very, very important. Your ministry in the church, ladies, is very important, and all men are grace-gifted and have gifts, and you're vitally important to the life of this body, regardless of how you serve. So remember that. Every one of us has been given a gift to be stewards of the manifold grace of God, and I'm thankful for many of you who assist the elders and the deacons as we seek to lead the church. You are very faithful overall, this church is, in using your gifts and your time and your talents. But remember that, and don't be discouraged if you look at these and say, well, I'm no good if I'm not serving in these capacities. That's not true. Many godly men and women serve in these other capacities. And then third, remember that we are all servants of the King of Kings and of one another. There is no hierarchy in the church, is there? Ultimately, there are those who are in leadership. There are those who lead. There are those who follow. There are those who teach, and there are those who come and they are silent. There are those who submit. There are those who are over us in the Lord. But praise God, there is no hierarchy in the church. And our desire as elders and the deacons is that there is not like a second level of Christianity, that we are not above you in that sense. And I hope that comes across, that that's our heart. As we do lead, feed, and protect, that yeah, we are in charge in that way, and we set the direction of the church, the philosophy of ministry, and make decisions, but we are all servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I think I can speak for the elders and the deacons that there's nothing that we see as below us, but I am thankful that ultimately we are freed up to focus on what we ought to be, and that is because of our deacons and even many of you who serve and help us with the care of God's church. I'm encouraged and thankful for what God has done, thankful for the leaders that God has given us, and pray by his grace he continues to raise up godly men to lead the church. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good to us. When we think of, Lord, we just continue to be reminded of what you've done for us. Last week, being reminded of the tangible, physical things you bless us with to enjoy. Today, being reminded of the gospel and the coming of Jesus at Christmas time and our salvation. But Lord, even in the life of the church, you in your wisdom have given these two offices to lead, feed, and protect the church. And not just one man in each office, but a plurality. Lord, how there is so much protection and accountability and Lord, just so many things that are there. And Lord, not only have you given us these things in general, you've given us men who, Lord, want to serve and are serving, Lord, faithfully. Lord, I just am so thankful for the leaders you've given us here and the people, Lord, who follow and who submit and even serve. Lord, many of them never being recognized for what they do. So many of them behind the scenes, and yet they are deaconing in their own way. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is the chief shepherd, but also the chief servant, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. May each of us see our need to serve, Lord, one another in this flock. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.